1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning then at verse 3, hear the word of the Lord. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Amen. Is godliness a means of gain? That's the question that's essentially asked in this passage in verses 5 and 6. Is godliness a means of gain? The false teachers that we talked about last week, they supposed it was. They supposed it was a gain in terms of their finances. They thought that their so-called ministry, their teaching of false doctrines, essentially, could make them lots of money. Well, Paul clarifies then in verse 6 that in fact godliness is a great means of gain. But obviously not as the false teachers thought. Not the kind of gain that he had in mind. And Paul uses then this idea of godliness bringing great gain to ultimately talk about contentment versus the love of money. Contentment versus the love of money. And that'll be our focus then today. We'll be looking at these verses in 6 through 10 as Paul contrasts contentment versus the love of money. Well, thinking first about contentment, let's begin by stating in what way godliness is a means of great gain. That's verse 6. Verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Of course, earlier in the letter, Paul had talked about the value of godliness. You might remember back in chapter 4, go ahead and look back there now while you got your Bibles open. Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said that godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The kind of gain that Paul says godliness brings is something that helps you not just here and now, but also helps you beyond here and now. It helps you not just in the present age, but even in the age to come, in eternity. And so yes, Paul says godliness does bring great gain, but it's a certain kind of gain. And it is a great thing. And so Paul qualifies this when he uses that word or that phrase, with contentment. That immediately gets us to think about what kind of gain Paul has in mind here. What kind of gain should we seek from godliness if it's a godliness that gains with contentment? The word contentment here in the Greek, it's a word about sufficiency. Sufficiency that you find within yourself. It's actually a compound word in the Greek. It's literally the word self and sufficient. Of course, when you hear self and sufficient, that can be a little misleading because in English, when we talk of being self-sufficient, it might have the wrong kind of idea, wrong type of connotation. In English, it means something a little bit different to say self and sufficient together. But in the Greek here, the idea is that you find within yourself a sufficiency, that a contentment within yourself, that you have this inner sufficiency so that you're not looking around at other things and saying, well, I would be good if. I would be good if I was taller. I would be good if I was wiser. I'd be good if I was richer, had a better job, had a better social standing. Rather, you have this internal peace that's content with how God has made you and the circumstances that God has you in. Now to clarify, when we use this word in Greek, we don't want to press the point so much as to say that you are somehow sufficient in yourself apart from a relationship with God. Surely that's not Paul's point. Nor does this exclude a sort of godly form of ambition where you set goals to improve your life circumstances. Surely that's not forbidden here either. But the idea is one of sufficiency with your state, so you can be described as content or at peace, even if you haven't met all your life's goals that you have set before yourself. That you have a sense of sufficiency to be able to live your life in service to God, no matter what, whether you have plenty or little. Paul further clarifies this kind of contentment in the next few verses. In verse 7 he says, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." That might sound familiar. You saw that passage from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5:15. Very similar idea there. There's also a similar idea in Job. In Job 1:21. If you remember back to Job, that's in the context where Job himself suffers great loss. He loses so many of his earthly possessions. He even loses children. And it's in the context of that where Job says something very similar about bringing nothing into the world and being able to take nothing out. He could find a contentment even when that horrible thing happened where he lost so much. And of course, the reference in Ecclesiastes we saw was the vanity of seeking out earthly wealth, earthly treasure, all the hard work you do in this life, but you can't take any of it with you. You leave this world just like you enter it in terms of earthly possessions, with nothing. Nothing of material value, that is. And so here in verse 7, we see that Paul's talking then, when he talks about contentment, he's talking about contentment in terms of material things. Yes, godliness is great gain, but not in the sense of material wealth. In order to have this kind of great gain, you need to bring with it a sense of contentment that realizes this truth, that earthly treasure is fleeting. If you realize that earthly treasure is only for this life, then you can begin to look for the gains that come with godliness in something beyond just earthly treasure. And if you begin then to look for those gains beyond earthly treasure, then you begin to experience the real kind of gain Paul is talking about when he talks about gaining from godliness. Remember, that's what he said in 4 verse 8. That the kind of gain you get from godliness has value both for this life and the life to come. You see how that excludes the earthly treasure there. True godliness, the value that you get, the gain that you get, you can take with you when you die. That's why godliness with contentment is great gain. Otherwise, if you're trying to experience some other kind of gain, some material gain through godliness, you won't experience this kind of true gain. Yeah, you may make some money out of your quest, but you won't ultimately have the thing it's describing here as true gain. And so then in verse 8, he talks more about sorts of minimum things one needs to survive in this life, sort of the sufficiency idea. He says in verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." A more literal translation here would be this: having foods and coverings, with these we shall be content. Foods and coverings. So they're both in the plural in the Greek. And the word clothing is actually a more general term for coverings in the Greek. That would include clothing, but it would also include whatever shelter or home you might live in. And I think the fact that foods is plural might suggest a sort of complete diet as well. But the point's clear. There are certain minimum things we need to survive and be healthy in this life. And that gets at this notion we mentioned before about contentment, having this word sufficient. Here in this verse, when it talks about the food and covering, with these that we shall be content, it's that same word for sufficient, not the compound word that had self and sufficient, just now the Greek word for sufficient. The idea is if we have these foods and coverings, that will be enough. That will be enough. That will be sufficient to survive in this life. Now again, to clarify, he's not saying it's wrong to have more than this. He doesn't say that. It's not saying that we can't even pursue beyond that. But this is the minimum we need. And if this is the minimum, that means, and if we find ourselves having this and only this, can we be content? Paul wants to point us to that kind of contentment, that should we only have this, should we only have the bare minimum, that we still have peace. That we wouldn't have a heart that's upset or dissatisfied or feels like there's something lacking. There should be a heart within us that we could live and survive if this is all that we have. That's Paul's larger point here. The idea of contentment that Paul has here is that it's a contentment that can be content even with a minimal amount of material things. If we can be content with the bare minimum in these sufficient things, it will protect us from the trap and the trouble that comes through a love and a thirst and a quest for money and material gain. That's the opposite, right? The opposite is this love of money. And so let's look at that then next. We see that described in verse 10, this idea of love of money. This is the problem Paul presents with these false teachers who suppose they could get rich off their teaching ministry, their false teaching ministry. If they thought that such godliness was a means of gain, it shows that they haven't known true godliness. In fact, such a greedy lover of money will not know true gain. They'll ultimately know, according to this passage, ruin. You see, that's what it's getting at. In that context, if the person who so loves money thought they gained out of it, this passage says, no, what you ultimately gain is ruin. Again, they might make some money out of it. But ultimately, Paul says it's not true gain. It's not the kind of gain he wants for Christians. It's not what he sees as ultimately valuable. So let's look at all the ways Paul describes those who love money, this love for money. By the way, when we're talking about this love for money, we realize in that phrase, there are certain things we shouldn't love. You know, too often today, much of the liberal religion wants to bring religion down to just this term of love. And we know how great love is. But that's a very simple oversimplification, because in the reality is there are certain things we ought to love, but there are certainly things we ought not to love. We definitely ought to love our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. And we certainly should love our neighbor as ourselves. But there are many things that we ought not to love. We certainly should not love sin. And we certainly should not love something in such a way that it becomes an idol, where it has taken the place of God. And that's what he's describing here with this love of money. In verse 9, he talks about these people who desire to be rich. And if they just had that language there, that's all that he said, people who desire to be rich, that'd be one thing. But as soon as you read how he defines this desire, you realize that there's not a good desire to be rich here. It's a sinful desire to be rich here, as he's defining the terms. You see, this isn't just the person trying to make enough money to provide for his family's needs and to have some enjoyments in life and to help others in need. It's not that sort of general desire to obtain money. This is something more. And we see that by how he describes the desire. This desire is their life's quest. They have this large goal in life, this chief end in a sense, to make as much money as possible. Verse 9 goes on to call it a lust. That's what their love of money is. It's a sinful lust. And it even says that this lust is one that is both foolish and harmful. You can think about this being a foolish lust in many ways, including the fact, like we said earlier, you can't take it with you. That's a foolish component to it, right? You do all this work thinking you've built up all these great fortunes, but you can't take it with you. There's a foolishness of that. It's also foolish when you think about it then from the perspective of eternity. This life here, to make a pleasant life, so to speak, is but a small time, a short time, in comparison to eternity. And so the foolishness to think that so much of energy is focused on the fleeting time of this life to the detriment of eternity. Paul also calls this lust a harmful lust. And we'll go on to see some of the harmful outcome of this in a moment. We'll think about different aspects of it being harmful. And then in verse 10, it calls their love of money as greediness. Though maybe another translation could translate it as their longings or their aspirations. This is their longing. This is their aspiration. This is their pursuit. It's this need, this thirst, this hunger for earthly riches. Again, as I've tried to clarify along the way, there is an appropriate way to acquire wealth. There is an appropriate way to use wealth. To even want wealth. But that's not what's being described in this passage. This is describing money as an idol of the heart. It's money that you begin to love in and of itself. You love it with all your heart, soul, and strength. You'll do whatever you can to get more of it. Even to the neglect of God and neighbor. This is surely the wrong attitude to have toward money. Unfortunately, it's something I'm certain we all know in one way or another, how alluring, how enticing money and earthly wealth can be. Paul gets very practical in his language here. When you look at verse 9, there's a warning here. Paul explains how this quest for money, how it can make you fall into temptation. How it can bring you into a place of temptation. Think about that. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray. One of the things he taught us in the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation. And it says here that your love of money, and what you do because of that love of money, can make you fall into temptation. So it's a sort of hypocrisy here to pray, lead me not into temptation, and then yourself go and put yourself in a place of temptation. That's what Paul's saying here. If your heart is so fixed on money that you are essentially falling into temptation, that you're putting yourself in a place to be tempted. Surely many people have done that, knowing that risk. They say, I know that I'll fall into temptation if I go and pursue money in this way. But I can handle it, they think. I can overcome it. But then look at what else Paul says there in verse 9. Not only does this quest for money make you fall into temptation, but also into a snare, into a trap. So not only do we think we can withstand the temptation, but we actually do find ourselves ultimately ensnared, ultimately entrapped. You go in thinking you'll overcome it, and the next thing you know, you find yourself all tangled up, stuck. One of the ways that it is a trap is that money tells you if you have lots of it, you'll be happy. But we all can think of examples. People we know, people committed suicide that had money, but it didn't make them happy. If you think getting money will make you happy, then that is a lie. I think of Luke 12, that parable of the rich fool who kept building bigger and bigger storehouses. But then listen to the point of the parable, Luke 12:20. But God said to him, "Fool," remember the foolishness comment, "fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" That's like what Paul said before. You can't take it with you. You can't take material riches with you when you die, so you need to be wiser than that, right? That's the opposite of foolishness or being a fool. You want to be wiser than that, to look to plan beyond this life. But I mean, isn't that the notion of wisdom, right? Is that you do things, for example, like plan for the future. How so many investment companies advertise their services, rightly so, plan for retirement. Plan for the future. And that's wise. That's right. Don't get me wrong. This passage doesn't speak against that. But if we're going to plan and put so much energy into planning for the future in this life, wisdom says we have to look beyond as well. And so Paul gives this great warning here to what Jesus calls elsewhere, the deceitfulness of riches. That's in the parable of the sower. If you remember that parable, he talks about the deceitfulness of riches. Riches can deceive you. They can say one thing, offer you one thing, try to get you to buy into them, only to find that was just a lie. And Paul then finishes his point here by looking to the end result. What's the end result with this love of money? If you set a trajectory having your love of money on money as your idol, where does it end up? They end up in a bad place, Paul says. Along the way, it says their love for money becomes a root for all kinds of evils. So thinking of the end result here, before you get to the final end, think about what the result is along the way, on the journey. On the journey to the end for your love for money, all kinds of evil come forward because of this. That's this idea of a root. The idea is that when someone loves money like this, that many sins will come forth from that. If you're in the garden, you got to get the root out, right? If you don't get the root out, you just pull the top of the weed, the weeds will keep coming back. And it's saying that this is the root for so many sins. Whenever we sin, we want to know what the root of the sin was so we can get it at the root. For example, in the Garden of Eden, I mentioned this during Sunday school. It seems very clear in Genesis there that the root of Adam and Eve's sin was pride. Eve was told, if you eat of this tree, you can be like God. And so she saw that fruit and saw that it could make her wise like God, and she ate of it. And so her sin was caused by the root of pride. Well, the love of money can be the root of so many different kinds of sins. Think of examples. People might lie for money. People might steal for money. People might murder for money. People might dishonor their parents for money. Remember how at that time people were making up excuses why they didn't have to financially care for their older parents. Think about what's at the root there. They want more money. And so they dishonored their parents to get more money. Sins of all sorts can find their root in this love for money. So we're thinking of the journey here of living out this love of money and the results that come out of it along the way. But then Paul says it even gets worse than that. Paul says that it's this love for money that have caused some to even stray from the faith. That's verse 10. He's describing their apostasy. That's, of course, how idolatry works. Once you start going after another god, this god of money, this is where it ends up. That you've put away your faith. You've gone after an idol. It ends up turning you away from the Lord. And if that's the case then, if you ultimately, in your quest for money, turn away from the true God and turn away from the way of Christ, we're not surprised then with Paul says where you finally end up. Look at verse 9. Destruction and perdition. If money is your God, it will destroy your soul. You will end up in hell, to be frank. That's that word perdition. Maybe we've gotten too comfortable around a fancy word like perdition. This is talking eternal damnation language. Judas Iscariot is called this same word in the Greek, a son of perdition. This is what Paul is saying is the outcome if money is your God. These are sobering words. Now, if all that wasn't warning enough, notice the pragmatic point he makes in verse 10. He talks how it will leave this person pierced through with many pangs. Well, let's face it, trying to get rich isn't easy. Certainly there's exceptions to the rule here. There's people who've been inherited large sums of money or come into wealth in some other untypical way, but most of the time, if you're someone who's so fixed on accumulating wealth, so fixed on getting rich, it's going to come with a lot of troubles and grief in life. How many movies or TV shows you might remember where the husband has worked so hard, so long, just to make it, that he ends up losing his wife and his kids because he never sees them. That's a common story. Examples abound. Trying to get rich comes with so much hardship. Paul's saying it's not even worth it pragmatically. Contentment is so much better in contrast. Hopefully this description then shows us what Paul's point here is, that love of money and the kind of gain that would come with that isn't true gain. Right? When you read this and you realize you end up not only with all these sins in your life, not only with all these pangs of pain in your life, but ultimately in destruction and perdition, that's not gain. We ultimately lose it all when we make money our God. And so then, having worked through Paul's comparison here, this comparison between material contentment versus love of money, we need to then remind ourselves, what should our pursuit be? Where should our love be? What should our chief end, our ultimate goal be? How can we pursue and find ultimate contentment? Well, we need to pursue Christ and His kingdom and His righteousness. Isn't that what the Scripture tells us? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. When I spoke before about this word for contentment and said that it has this notion of being self and sufficient, right? The sufficiency within ourselves. We remembered an important point when we said that. When we die, we don't take anything with us. We won't be able to bring along all our toys and treasures. He who dies with the most toys still dies. We won't even take our food and clothing with us. And yet there is something outside of ourself. There is something besides material gain. There is something we can bring along beyond this life. Think of those foods and coverings. Even those we can't bring. But we can bring that bread which comes down out of heaven. We can bring that robe of Christ's righteousness that covers all our sins. Aren't those some wonderful foods and coverings? Find this heavenly treasure in Christ. Receive it as a gift. That's what He offers it. The bread which you don't buy. The righteousness which you can't earn. But He gives it as a gift of grace. And He says, believe and trust and receive it. Find this heavenly treasure in Christ. Find the eternal life that comes with it. Desire and pursue this with all your soul. Desire it. Pursue it. Set your heart on it. That's why I read those parables from Matthew 13. Remember, He spoke there about that kingdom of heaven, which is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I don't know what the legality of that today is, if you find a treasure and cover it up and go back and buy it. I don't know about that, but the point of the parable, that he saw this treasure and he went all for it. Or the example of that merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding that one pearl of great value, sold it all and bought it. These parables describe someone who found something more important, more treasured, more valuable than anything else, and they put everything into getting it. That they would do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything to obtain this. Too many people have made money that treasure. But Jesus said to make it Him and His kingdom. And when we do that, we realize it actually doesn't cost us anything ultimately. Set Jesus and His kingdom as your greatest treasure. The pursuit is worth it. To receive Jesus and His kingdom is the greatest gain. Tying this all together, I want to give a couple final applications here. I love how we see this worked out in the rest of the chapter, which we will study as we finish up our series in 1 Timothy in the weeks to come. But look, for example, at verse 11. It's the very next passage starts with the description, then what does this pursuit look like for a Christian? And he says there in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life." And so we see it right there. The very next passage will point us to the thing to pursue. And then one other final application is when we get down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Again, we'll get there in our sermon series, but I thought it important to note right here that this shows you it's not wrong to be rich. A Christian can be rich. It's right there in verse 17. But what will you do with those riches? And where is your heart ultimately? It's not wrong to have earthly ambition, but make sure it's governed by godly ambition. Our focus in verse 7, we're told where it needs to ultimately be. Look for that which is beyond this life. Pursue Christ and His kingdom in all that we do. I know if we're honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, we know our struggles in this area. Especially living in a place like Marin, with all the affluence, all the wealth and riches all around us. It can be a struggle. A struggle because on the one hand we know how expensive it is even to live here and to pursue the needs versus are we pursuing the lusts and the challenge that comes with that. We know at times our focus can be so much on Christ, but at other times it can be on the world and its pleasures that look to distract us. Our Lord knows our struggles. But that's why He gives us a time like today. And a passage like this one. That in the midst of our daily struggles in this area, He reminds us what is truly of value. He shows us again today where our heart needs to be. By the grace of God, be recommitted again today as Christ and His kingdom as your chief delight. Put Christ as center stage again today. And let us then seek Him now in prayer, acknowledging our struggles and asking for His grace to help us live here and now. Let us pray.